Morning, everyone. I was just so overwhelmed this morning. I was speaking to Sherry on the way down. And we just said there's one word with Hebrews, isn't it? It's dense. Like, even though we're breaking it down into small sections, each section is just so dense. And there's just so much to take in. But I'm just praying this morning that God will just speak to you what he wants you to hear. Even if just one thing that jumps out on you, because as I was going through it this morning, I really believe that like God's just going to, and this is the phrase I had, he's just going to unleash an onslaught on any doubt, on any fear, on any shame this morning. He's just going to unleash an onslaught on it. So strap in, because there's just going to be so much to take in. That only God can help us to understand these things. So to that end, I'm going to ask him, may he help us. Let's pray. Lord, I really just pray that you'll help us to take in what you're about to say to us this morning. That you'd help us to take it on board and comprehend it, because it can just undo us, Lord. It's just too much. It's just too intense, it's just too magnificent, unless you give us the grace to just absorb it and to understand it. I pray for your protection, Lord, against the enemy and his schemes and his lies. And I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would come this morning to reveal Jesus to us, to help us understand these things that we're about to learn. For his glory. Amen. So why don't we read the verses together first and then we'll start. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2, continuing on in our series going through Hebrews. And we're in chapter 2 and I've been given verses 10 to 18. So let's read them together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who have sanctified all have one origin. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So far the writer to the Hebrews, he's been focusing on the person and supremacy of Jesus, the Son of God. And he's explained essentially that Jesus is God himself. He's explained that Jesus is the King over all things. And because of that, he deserves to be worshipped. And he deserves to be worshipped in the same way that the angels worship him and serve him. And then the writer gives us one of many warnings that because Jesus is king and because he has supremacy over all things, we need to pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard in case you drift and neglect such a great salvation. And that's what Pete focused on last week, this need to pay much closer attention to the things we've heard. And if you think about it, that's essentially what the writer to the Hebrews is doing themselves. They're looking into and they're explaining the deeper aspects of this great salvation, what they call this great salvation. They're exploring all the reasons why this salvation is such a great salvation. They are themselves, the writer to the Hebrews, paying much closer attention to the things that they have heard. Yeah? The letter is a pattern in one sense of what it looks like to be paying closer attention. Diving deeper into why it is such a great salvation. And that's why it's so dense. Because they're not messing about. They're paying much closer attention to such a great salvation. And if I had a title for this morning, it would be this: Such a Great Salvation. So this next section in verses 9 to 18 is really just explaining and exploring more about why this salvation is so great. Why it is such a great salvation. So we need to pay much closer attention to this. Why? In case we drift. In case we neglect it. So what's the first thing the writer focuses on? Well, I'm going to go back one verse from verse 10 to verse 9, okay? And it says this in verse 9. But we see him, and that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this is the first thing the writer's focusing on, that for a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1, haven't we, that the writer spent a lot of time explaining to us that Jesus is greater than the angels, that the angels worship him, that Jesus is higher than the angels because he's God. But then these verses say that for a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels. So what does that mean? We'll see later in this section in verse 14 that it's referring to the time when Jesus was on earth as a man. The eternal Son of God, this one who he's already been describing, right? The one who was there at the beginning, created all things, the one who angels bow down to and worship, this eternal Son of God took on flesh and blood. This is the first place the writer focuses on in this great salvation, that God the Son became a man, a human. God became a human. Like, this is where you need to pay much closer attention to the things you've heard, because you've heard that loads of times, haven't you, that God became a human. But you're not paying much closer attention to it. It's becoming familiar to you. The one who angels worship took on flesh and blood, became a man. But why? Why did he become a man? Well, verse 9 tells us, doesn't it, that the main reason, the primary reason Jesus became a man was to die. Jesus did many other things, didn't he? He taught, he healed, but his main purpose was to die. He was the Lamb of God. Now, I never thought I'd reference Jeremy Clarkson in one of my sermons. But we recently watched his series, The Farm. Like, he's bought a farm and he's bringing up all... I'm not going to attempt to explain. I'm not a farmer, but he's doing farm stuff. But it struck me again in one of the episodes that some of this livestock, some of the sheep, or lambs, some of the cows, their only purpose in being born is to die. That's the only reason. And in one sense, that was the main reason that the Lamb of God was born. To die. If you think the main purpose of Jesus coming was to be a teacher, was to be a healer, then that's not the main reason. The main reason was that he had to die. This is also what it means when he was made a little lower than the angels. Because angels don't die. Angels can't die. They're immortal. They will exist forever, either in heaven or hell, angels. So when Jesus became a little lower than the angels, he made himself susceptible to physical death. Do you see that? Like when he took on a body, a human body, he made himself susceptible to die physically. Something that the angels can't do. Now this is mind-blowing. Because he came to do what no angel could ever do. I had an interesting little conversation with Si, you know, and we were saying, why couldn't an angel die for us? Because they can't die, they don't have a physical body. They can't shed blood because they don't have blood. Jesus took on flesh and blood to die. Physically die. The God-man dying. And he did this because of his grace. Look at the end of verse 9. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It wasn't because mankind deserved Jesus to come that he came. It was undeserved kindness that Jesus came. Grace. Listen really carefully to me, right? We didn't initiate the rescue plan. God did. God initiated the rescue plan. Not you or me. All I was doing, all I've contributed, is rebellion and sin. And if you think you've contributed any more than that, you're deceived. You're deceived. That's all I bring to the table. And yet, God looked at sinful humanity. He looked down, going its own way in rebellion to him. Cascading towards death and hell. And he looked down, and instead of just leaving us, he initiated a rescue plan. He sent his son, and the son willingly came to rescue us. We didn't deserve it at all. We deserved the opposite. And even when Jesus did come to earth, what happened? We killed him. If you think you'd have done anything different on that day, then you're deceived. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Yeah, I would have been doing that at the cross. But he died for me. He died for me. Now we're going to look in a little while why Jesus died, but for right now we can focus on this, that he came to die for you and it was all his grace. But why else is it such a great salvation? Well, verse 10, and this is where we start to see why Jesus died. Let's read verse 10 again together. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. So who's this talking about right now? It's talking about the Father. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus. Yeah, that's how I know the first bit's talking about the Father. Because he's making the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Yeah? The salvation is great because it brings many sons to glory. Now, whenever I say sons or brothers here, the Bible means humanity. Sons and daughters. It's not just going to be all males in heaven. There isn't even going to be male or female. He said, well, I'm going off into another sermon right now. But it's awesome salvation because it brings many sons to glory, many children to glory. Jesus died to bring many sons to glory, and he is the captain of their salvation. So see where it says in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word founder, it can be translated in many different ways. But it's in another place in Hebrews, it's author. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Some translations calls it forerunner. He's the forerunner of our salvation. The word is like a trailblazer, right? Someone who sets something up and then people follow. It could be starting a family. It could be starting a village where people come and live. But it's like this idea that he's the trailblazer, the forerunner, the author. And that's why it's such a great salvation, because Jesus is the captain of it. Jesus is the author of it. He starts the thing which people follow in. He blazes the original trail into the presence of God that no one else can. And how did he blaze that trail? Well, verse 10 tells us it was through suffering. It says he was made perfect through suffering, doesn't it? Yeah? In bringing many sons to glory, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus started off imperfect and then became perfect? Well, it can't mean that, can it? Because later in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? Well, the answer is given to us later in Hebrews, in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And what we're doing here right now is we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. That's what we do. That's where we start. I don't go onto Google and ask what some human thinks of it. I start here and I say, and I ask what Scripture teaches about Scripture first. That's where I start. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says this, and this is really important to grasp. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then listen. And being made perfect, he became the source. That's the same word. Author, forerunner, captain, founder of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So that's explaining what it means to be, for Jesus to have been made perfect. He perfectly obeyed the Father in every way. Even through suffering, he obeyed the Father. By Jesus' obedience to the Father, through suffering, he became the ultimate trailblazer to God. He did what no one else could do. He perfectly obeyed the Father in every way. Something that we could never do. And in that way, his life became the perfect founder for our salvation. Did you follow me on that? That's how he became the perfect founder. By perfectly obeying his Father through suffering. His obedience to the Father in his life and in his death makes him the perfect substitute for us. It makes him the perfect substitute for us. Jesus has made the way to God the Father. The only way to God, through his obedience to the Father. Now I know this is like deep stuff. I'm saying a lot of stuff in like, you know, in a short amount of time. Okay? So I'm just going to ask every now and again whether you're like just roughly tracking with me. Okay? So Jesus made a way to the Father through his obedience. And listen, we, by trusting in him, get to share the way he has made to the Father. Again, I'm not just choosing these words willy-nilly, okay? I'm trying to cram it in. We, by trusting in him, get to share in the way he has made to the Father. He blazed the trail. Through his life of perfect obedience, through his death and resurrection, he blazed that trail to the Father. And by trusting in him, we get to share in that way. Now, I know this is going to be a poor example, and it might totally like change the atmosphere of the sermon. But who's seen like Indiana Jones, the one where he has to get the Holy Grail, or he goes on search for the Holy Grail? Yeah, what's that? It's the third one, isn't it? Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. That's it, the Last Crusade. Well, like, he gets to this bit at the end where, like, he's going to find where the Holy Grail is. And he has to go through these tests that someone's, like, laid. So he has to cross this chasm by stepping on the name of God, which is Jehovah, and he puts on J at first, and then it crumbles, and he's like, oh no, in Hebrew, Jehovah's spelled with an I, and he steps on the I, and then he has to go through this bit where there's these blades that come down, and it's like, only the penitent man will pass, only the penitent man will pass, the penitent man kneels before God, and then he kneels, and he misses the blades, and then the last bit is there's this massive chasm, and he has to take like a step of faith. And so he steps out, and then like this path just comes up, and he walks across. And then at the end, like he picks up some dust, and he shoots it across the invisible path, so that anyone coming after him knows the way to the Holy Grail. Now, I don't want to sound irreverent or anything, and yes, I am comparing Jesus to Indiana Jones. But in a sense, that's what Jesus did, right? He went through all the tests, he went through all the trials, and he perfectly completed every single one, and he blazed that trail to God. And he literally says, anyone who follows me can follow the same trail that I've blazed, and you can come into the presence of God. Yeah, he blazed the trail, and we get to follow. We get to reap his rewards. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. I can't answer why I get to share in his rewards. But he's blazed the trail and he says, James, follow me. He says to you this morning, follow me. Now, the ultimate suffering Jesus had to endure was the suffering on the cross when he died, wasn't it? But the physical suffering of that, even though it was absolutely horrendous, was nothing compared to the suffering of being separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. Just as in the Old Testament, the sins of all of the people were transferred onto a scapegoat. And do you know what then happened to the scapegoat with all the sins of the people on it? It just took them away. It took them away. That's why John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, the people knew that like a goat, a scapegoat, couldn't take away their sins forever. It was always meant to be symbolic for a time. But when Jesus came as the Lamb of God, he was going to make a way to take sins away forever. Once for all, We'll see that more in chapter 10 of Hebrews. One sacrifice once for all. So Jesus on the cross was the Lamb of God. And what God was doing was he was taking the sins of all his people and he was transferring them onto Jesus. As if Jesus had committed all of those sins. Even though he had not committed any sin. Even though he was perfect and spotless, without blemish. God took all of the sins of his people and transferred them onto Jesus as the Lamb of God. And Jesus, when he died on that cross, he was taking the punishment from God the Father for all of that sin. Now, I know you've heard this before. I know you have, loads of times. But pay much closer attention to what you're hearing again. All of your sin, all of my sin, Jesus absorbed all of the anger of God for it. And he took the punishment. If you ever want to know how much God hates sin, then just look at the cross. Because Jesus was crushed to death for it. And he absorbed all of the righteous anger of God towards my sin, feeling the full weight of God's anger and being crushed to death in my place so that I would never have to taste that kind of death. That I would never have to experience the full weight of the wrath of God. That's why that song says, isn't it? This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I may be set free. Jesus, I sing for all you've done for me. But why else is this such a great salvation? Because he sanctifies his people. Listen to verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now this is where it starts to get even more mind-blowing, okay? It's such a great salvation because he sanctifies his people. What does that mean? He makes his people holy. He sets them apart. That's what to sanctify something is. It's to set it apart. So when Jesus sanctifies us, he makes us holy. And listen to this. Listen carefully. Because he makes his people holy, he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is holy, and he's able to make those who follow him holy. Jesus and his siblings all have the same origin, the Father. By believing in Jesus, he makes us holy. He declares us holy, positionally before God, positionally before the Father. A Christian is declared holy, set apart. So what should be the practical outworking of that positional declaration that you are holy? That you ought to act like you've been made holy. That's why Paul says, isn't it? Multiple places, but just in one place in his letter to the Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What is your calling as a Christian? You've been made holy. He's made you holy. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. When Jesus died on the cross, I want to ask you this again. When Jesus died on the cross, How much of my sin was he dying for? All of it. Not everything up until this point in my life, and then tomorrow's isn't covered. No. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of my sin. Like, he took God's anger, righteous anger, towards all of my sin. Therefore, is God angry at me anymore? No. Why? Because Jesus took it for me. That's why I'm holy before God. Because he's paid for every single sin I'll ever commit. That's why you're holy before God if you've trusted him. Because he's paid for every single sin that you'll ever commit. Therefore, positionally before God, I am without sin. You know, every doubt will be coming out against, like things will just be coming in right now, just saying that can't be true. It is true. Like, God is onslaught in every single lie. Positionally before God, all my sin has been paid for. I am holy. I am set apart before God. He's declared me to be without sin. He's declared me to be in Christ. And that's why Jesus says that he's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. There's no shame at all on Jesus' part towards you. There's no shame. Like, I think sometimes we get this impression, don't we, that like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm a rubbish Christian. No, you're a holy Christian. There's only one kind of Christian you can get. A holy Christian. Someone who God has declared righteous in Christ. So, Jesus isn't ashamed of you. Like, maybe some of you think that, like, Jesus is like, oh, yeah, he's got his favourites in the Christian world. The ones who, like, perform better. You know, Jesus would stand up and say, I'm not ashamed of them. But no, Jesus would stand up and say, he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his sister. Why? Because he's declared you holy. He's declared you holy. So often I'm ashamed of Jesus. I don't like talk about him the way I should. And if you think about it, it's just totally ridiculous because he hasn't ever done anything to make me feel ashamed of him. But then if you flip that around, I've done everything that he could be ashamed of me. And yet he isn't. That's incredible. Like, he has every right to be ashamed of me, like, but he isn't. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. And he's not ashamed to call you his sister. If you've trusted in him. I really felt that this was going to speak to someone this morning, okay? It's just this one phrase. You are not an illegitimate child. You are not an illegitimate child. You have the same origin, God as your father, and Jesus as your brother. And because he has founded the salvation, listen really carefully, because he has founded the salvation, it is legitimate. It is legitimate. It's not too good to be true. It is true. It is real. It is real. Oh, do any of you like going through this world just question what's real or not? Like, especially nowadays, isn't it? Like they've got all these headsets and that, and it's what's real and what's not. But if you've trusted in Jesus, it's real that you're his child. Like the most real thing that you can get. Like it's not fake. It's real. You're not a fraud. If you've trusted in Jesus, you're not a fraud or a fake. He has really made you holy. Actually, really. I am who you say I am. We sing that, don't we? I am who you say I am. Well, he says you are holy. He says you're holy, right sat here, now. So are you going to say, I am who you say I am? Jesus is not ashamed of you as his sibling. Oh, what a brother. What a brother. I've only ever been an older brother. But you know when you're proud of like your brother or sister, it's like, that's my brother, man. That's my sister. And Jesus is like, that's my brother. That's my sister. And you know what? I'm like, Jesus, you're my brother. I've known you as a father. And I've known you as a friend. There's been many times I've been ashamed of him. But he's never been ashamed of you. This is such a great salvation. Now, there's these verses in verse 12 that say this. I'll just read them. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, I just think this is an amazing flow of what Jesus came and did. He came to earth and he declared God's praises in the midst of the congregation. How did he get through his life? I will put my trust in him. He trusted in the Father. That's how he got through his life. And then what was the result of his perfect obedience? Listen. Behold, I and the children God has given me. He went through all that so he could stand there with you and say, behold, the children that God has given me. That's what he went through for you. But why else is this such a great salvation? And this is where we're going on to verses 14 to 18. Because through his death, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil and delivered his people from slavery. Si's already mentioned this theme, freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. See, Satan's greatest power over mankind is death. Satan knows better than anybody else that the wages of sin is death. And that if anyone dies in their sin, then Satan has them forever. So someone had to come and destroy that power. Someone had to crush death to death. But it had to be a man. It had to be a person. We've already seen why Jesus had to become a man. To die. He had to take on a physical body so he could die. A man would have to die and rise again, blazing a trail for others to die and rise again. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He died the death we deserve. He took the punishment we deserve. He became the perfect high priest for us. Now, what does a priest do? A priest represents mankind before God and represents God before mankind. And because Jesus was both fully God and fully man, he was able to be the perfect high priest, representing God before man as God, and representing man before God as a man. That's why he was the perfect high priest. But he didn't bring a sacrifice that was different to him. Not only was he the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice itself. He was the high priest and the sacrifice, who sacrificed himself as the perfect Lamb of God. And by doing that, he opened the way to bring many sons to glory. Now, verse 17 says he did that by making propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is just a way of saying that he bore the wrath that we deserve. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we would never have to experience that. But by doing that, by bearing that wrath, by bearing that anger of God, what did he do in that moment? He stripped the enemy of the only power he has against you. What is the thing that the enemy says to you over and over and over again? What's his power? It's accusation, isn't it? That you're a sinner, that you've stuffed up, that you're not good enough. But Jesus has stripped that away because God says you are holy. God declares that you are holy. So listen, this is going to be really hard. Really hard for you to accept. But if God has declared me righteous now in his sight, then the devil has lost all his power. Every single bit of his power he has lost. Because he can accuse me that I'm guilty before God. But listen really carefully to what I'm going to say. Satan can accuse me that I'm guilty before God, but it is not true anymore. It's not true anymore. Is a Christian guilty before God? So when Satan accuses you of being guilty before God, is it true or is it a lie? Yeah. So Jesus has stripped Satan of all his power over you as a Christian. He has no power, zero. Jesus is Lord in this place. And Satan has no power over your life. Because God has declared you righteous in Christ. One of the hardest things to do as a Christian is to walk by faith and not by sight. And right now, in this moment, you've got a choice to make whether you believe what I just told you from the scriptures is true or whether Satan's accusations are true. You might walk by sight and you might say, oh yeah, but I did that thing yesterday. So when he accuses me, it's kind of right, isn't it? No. Because before God, he's declared you righteous. When you did that thing yesterday, all that happened was that you weren't walking in who you are. You were being a fake. Yeah. When we sin, we're being a fake. You're not being the real you, because you're not a sinner anymore, you're a saint. So when you sin, it just means you are walking in the old person. Yeah? When you were the old person and you sinned, that was who you were. You were just doing what you who you were. But when Jesus killed that old person and raised up a new person in newness of life, you're not a patched up version of that person. You're completely new and they are holy. So when you sin, all you're doing is you're just being a fake. That's it. You're still righteous. You're still holy. You're still God's child. You just walked in the flesh in that moment. But God says you are holy. And so, enemy, zip it. Zip it. There's a song called Marvelous Light. It says this: sin has lost its power, death has lost its sting. From the grave you've risen victoriously. So what is the result of that? Into marvelous light I'm running. Out of darkness, out of shame. That's the only response to what Jesus has done. Yeah? If he's broken the power of sin, what's the only response? Into marvelous light I'm running. You know, like everything was keeping you back. Like Si was talking about. Slavery, chains, bondage. Yeah? If he smashes all those chains off, where are you off? Like, where are you going? I'm running into marvelous light. You coming or what? I am running into marvelous light. Jesus has blazed the trail. And he's like, come on. Come on, brothers and sisters. And we're going after him, aren't we? We're following him. So the final thing this morning as to why we have such a great salvation. And it's verse 18. Listen to this, I'll read it out. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. See, I've listed some amazing things this morning about what Jesus has done for us. But the reality is, for me and you, we're still walking through this life, aren't we? And like, it's hard, isn't it? Yeah? It's hard. We're still walking through this world. And we face trials and temptations every day. Yeah? But the awesome news is this. That Jesus has walked the trail already as well. Perfectly. And because of that, like, he's able to help you whenever you're tempted. Like, whenever you come across something, like, Jesus can 100% help you to not give in to that temptation. And why? Because he's been through it. He's walked it. That's what I love about Christianity, other than any other religion. We've got a God who's walked it. Like, all other gods, with a small g, of other religions, I don't care about being like disrespectful to them, because there's only one true God. They all talk the talk. They just talk the talk. But Jesus walked the walk. Jesus walked the walk and he did it. And because he walked the walk, he's able to help you when you're being tempted. Whenever you're in need, whenever you're in need, he's able to help you. And I just want to refer you quickly back to this, back to how Jesus got through it. Look in verse 13. This is how Jesus got through life. I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. That's how he got through life. That's how he perfectly walked his life. Because at every moment he trusted in the Father. And Jesus encourages us to do the same. Whenever we face temptation, whenever we face trials, you've got that choice to say, I will trust in him. Like every single sin that tries to draw you away will be trying in some way to stop you trusting in God. We could take any number of things. Oh, no, you want to... Let me just take one thing. Or you want to watch that unsuitable thing. Whatever it is. What's the lie there? The watching that's going to make you happy. The watching that's going to like fulfill you. So what do you do in that moment? You trust in God and you say, well, actually, that's a lie. It might like make me happy for like 2 milliseconds. But God makes me happy forever. And you trust in Him in that moment. And you choose to trust in Him actively. Jesus trusted in the Father, and He encourages us to do the same. I will put my trust in Him. I will believe in Him. I will pay much closer attention to the things I've heard, lest I drift away from trusting Him. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Like the writer to the Hebrews is saying, keep on focusing on Him. Keep on like looking into this salvation so you don't drift away and get ripped off by some cheap, what's it called when something's like a fake? Like cheap, huh? Imitation, yeah. Like that's all that like Satan will try to do, like rob you with a cheap imitation and not the real thing. And you just say, nah, I'm clinging to the real deal. Like, I'm clinging to Jesus. He's not ashamed to call me His brother or sister. When I come to Him, I know He's never ever going to be like that. He's always going to be like that. Every single time. And so you come to Him. You come to Him, and He will get you to the end. Oh, what a great salvation we've got. Let us not neglect it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray that You'll protect us this morning, that You'll protect us from any lies, any deception, any fear, anything that's attempting to draw our way away our attention from the truth that has been proclaimed. I pray, Lord God, that we would believe this truth more than anything we believe in this world that we can see. I pray that You'd help us to walk by faith, not by sight. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to see when we're being lied to, and to, in that moment, trust You. I pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone in here who thinks this is too good to be true, that You would captivate them with the truth that if they have trusted You, You are not ashamed to call them Your brother or sister. And I pray that this wonderful message of freedom would propel us into running after our trailblazer Jesus, who has died and was risen again, so that we could share in His death and resurrection. Lord, commend these things to our hearts this morning, I pray. And I pray this wouldn't just be a thing that we hear this morning, but that we would take on with us into this week, into the next year, the rest of our lives, to run after You. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.